We have been looking at the seven verbs of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2 and 3, and we are moving into the last three verbs in your seven acts of perfect restoration. As you all know, fundamentally, a verb is an action word. And what's taking place in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, is the intentionality of God to restore sinners to himself who have been brought into a place of suffering to the point where they have come to realize that they need him. And one of the things that we're doing in this class is understanding God's timing and God's method for reaching sinners who are in need. God's timing and God's method for reaching people who are hurting, in need. We've been talking about how important it is for the Christian to be able to know when a person is ready for the gospel, when they are prepared to hear the word of exhortation and correction and instruction, and that when a person is not ready for the gospel, it's going to be offensive to them. You guys know that, right? You share the word with your loved ones and friends, and you realize that they aren't ready for it because the gospel actually cuts the lights on. And when it cuts the lights on, it actually deals with real issues that we are not willing to address in our life until we are really deeply and profoundly wounded. The Bible says that we are all running from God. We are running from God. That's the Genesis 3 account, just in case you didn't know. When man fell, he ran and hid. That's the natural disposition of the human heart, is to run from God. We love darkness rather than light, and we will not come to God that our deeds might be made manifest. So when you cut the lights on, and that's what the Bible does, cuts the lights on, it creates an uncomfortable atmosphere for people. An uncomfortable atmosphere for people. And so what we want to do is meet God with the person that's hurting at the right time so that the light can have a benefit to them. That's what we want to be able to do. The series that we're dealing with is called Beauty for Ashes. Beauty for Ashes, and this is a promise from God to exchange the destruction that takes place in the human life for his glory, to exchange the destruction that takes place in the life of human beings for his glory. Now think about that proposition before we start looking at these last few verbs, and then I'll talk to you a little bit about our outline. Think about the proposition of God Almighty to the human race. He says that the ultimate end of your life without me is ashes. That's what God says. The ultimate end of your life without me is ashes. I am willing to replace your ashes with my beauty. What a proposition. I am willing to replace your ashes for my beauty. My beauty. That's the statement that he makes in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. And he uses the church to bring that message to the world and to reach men and women, whether individuals or whether families or whether cities and nations, when they are brought to the point where they realize that their life is nothing but dust and ashes. Now, you guys know what ashes mean, right? The metaphor of ashes. What does the metaphor of ashes mean? When you think about ashes, what comes into your mind when you think about ashes? What? I didn't hear. What? Okay. Death? Okay. Somebody tell me why. Why death? Fire? Who said fire? Fire meaning what? Ashes are the result of fire, right? Sister said death. When you see a pile of ashes, you know something has been burnt up, right? It's actually been devastated. It has been pulverized. Pulverized. It has been brought to nothing, right? Just brought to nothing. Dust and ashes. Do you remember who is the patriarch in the Old Testament most prominently talked about? In the Old Testament, who's the patriarch that's most prominently talked about in the Old Testament? Abraham. Abraham. Do you know what Abraham said to God when he was petitioning for Lot, who was about to be delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah by the judgment of God. You know what God said to Abraham, or Abraham said to God? He said, "Who am I but dust and ashes that you should hear me?" Remember, he was petitioning God to have mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah because his nephew Lot was there. Remember that? And do you know why Abraham said, "I am but dust and ashes"? Because he knew that that's what he deserved. Now, see, we are back at what we call the fundamentals of the gospel. I know this sounds strange, but in God's eyes, he sees the whole human race as destroyed. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more so the hearts of the sons of men? So it's very interesting. It's very important for you, if you call yourself a Christian, to think God's thoughts after him. Isn't that right? The Bible says the wages of sin is what?
Death.
And the death that God has in view is eternal destruction. That's why he calls himself a consuming what?
Fire.
God is, our God is a consuming fire. So no matter how the human race would depict or try to reimagine themselves or change the relationship between them and God, while as yet they aren't reconciled to God, as far as God is concerned, men and women are facing the lake of fire. Isn't that Revelation chapter 21? Verses 1 through 15, or rather Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 15. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the great white throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, and those that were judged out of the books, small and great, whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life, were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." So the metaphor of a lake of fire means that men and women are going to suffer total destruction of their lives, right? And so the for Abraham to be able to say, "Who am I but dust and ashes," is for him to agree with God that what he deserves is eternal punishment for his sins. Now, I'll say it again just in case you have never heard this before. If you deny that you are a sinner, you will find out by God that you are. If you deny that you are a sinner, God will never own your sin as long as you don't own it. God will never deal with your sin as long as you say, "I am not a sinner." If you own your sin, God will own your sin. If you acknowledge your sin, God will make a way for your sin to be dealt with. God comes to this world through his son, Jesus Christ, for sinners. If you own your sin, God will own your sin. Because to own your sin is to tell the truth on God. And so what we do as the people of God who are left here in this world as light and salt is we seek to meet people in their ruin and in their destruction to help them understand the only remedy of salvation is through Jesus Christ. And so I'm setting the context so that we can look at these seven infinitive verbs again and understand their importance. When Isaiah is speaking under inspiration of the Spirit in chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, he's giving the world the only solution to their problem. Verses 1 through 3 is the only solution to the human plight. And that's so very important, ladies, in this world in which we live, because everybody has another solution but Jesus. Isn't that right? Everybody has another solution but Jesus. First of all, some of the solutions they have is that there are many ways to God. Jesus is just one way. That's not true, but that's what they assert. They have another solution, and that is to deny sin. Well, if we deny sin, we don't have to worry about punishment. But that's not true, because the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Now, when you actually examine that reality, here's what you and I know. Every day we see death around us on multiple levels, and it's all a consequence of sin. A couple years ago, maybe about a year ago, I developed this a little bit in the Friday study on the subject of sin, which is critical. The doctrine of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, it's important because we often think of sin as just the cessation of the physical body at death. But sin has multiple dimensions to it. The first and foremost is separation from God spiritually. You guys know that, right? Separation from God spiritually. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when we come out of the womb, we are separated from God spiritually. That means we are spiritually dead. That's Ephesians chapter 2. That's Colossians chapter 3. That's Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." Remember that? So how can you let the dead bury the dead unless there are multiple dimensions of death? So Jesus saw that there were people who were not alive, but they were physically alive. He called them the dead.
And so you can be dead spiritually while alive physically, which means you don't have a relationship with God. You're dead in your spirit. There's another way in which sin works, too. We must talk about this because the devil has sought really to hoodwink us in this area of sin and its very practical and pervasive effect in our life. I said, and I would assert once again, that sin can be seen anywhere in any aspect of our life where death occurs and separation takes place. You're in a relationship with somebody, and that relationship is amiable. You like each other. And you do all you can to actually nurture a good relationship with that person. If you got any sense, that's what you would do. There are some people who are so naturally self-destructive that every relationship they engage with someone, they seek to destroy it. That's a real neurosis that go on with some people. They are so self-destructive that they seek to destroy everything that's good. You meet people like that. They will destroy relationship. But whenever you and I sin against another person, something breaks. This is how you know sin is a reality. You say something wrong to someone and immediately there's a break in the fellowship. This is how you know sin is a reality. And when you compound those types of transgressions over and over and over again, the relationship breaks irreparably, you know that sin is a reality. Isn't that right? Here you are, this individual may have been the object of your affection, the individual that you wanted to spend your life with. And we can just keep it on a platonic level. Brothers and sisters, physical brothers and sisters. We all have had brothers and sisters with whom we've had aughts and broken relationships. How come? Sin. Sin breaks relationship. The wages of sin is death. So there are all kinds of levels of sin effect that take place that causes our lives to be less than admirable. It can deteriorate our life. It can cause our life to be pitiful, cause our life to be destructive, and fill our life with a lot of pain. Isn't that true? So, and I've said this before, just in case you don't know, I'm priming you for this. Most of you guys have heard me teach these things before. There are three ways that you sin. You and I sin in three ways. We sin with our words. We sin with our deeds. And we sin with our motives. We sin in our words. We say things wrong. This tongue is a fiery devil. This tongue is a fiery devil. It's the one thing that gets you in the most trouble because it actually advocates for your wicked heart. Right? You go, whoa, whoa. Where'd that come from? Your wicked heart. That's where it came from. You thought, that didn't come from me. Yes, it came from you. It came from the wellspring of your fallen nature. Somewhere it got past the forefront of your conscience because your motive was most important to you at that moment. And you said what you really felt. You said what you really felt. And so we can sin in words. We can sin in deeds. That is actions. And then we can sin in motive or attitude. Motive and attitude. In other words, we don't have to act out something for it to be sin in the eyes of God. Am I telling the truth?
Yes.
Genesis chapter 4, don't go there. Genesis chapter 4, God was very concerned with the attitude of Cain. With him, Cain and Abel were out in the field working for many, many days, many, many weeks, many, many months. And Cain and Abel would talk theology. And Abel would tell Cain, you and I are sinners. Daddy told us we are sinners. He told us we fail when he failed, that when he failed, we all fell into sin. This is why when we worship God, we come with the blood and we bring sacrifices and we bring offerings because we are sinners. And Cain said, yeah, you might be a sinner, but not me. I'm not a sinner. I don't believe in that old archaic blood doctrine that Dad teaches. And Abel would bring a sacrifice just like mom and dad would bring a sacrifice because God had taught them without the shedding of blood. What? That's what God had taught them. But Cain thought that he was better than that. So he brought vegetables to God as if vegetables would please God and would assuage God. He brought his own works. And over time, what Cain recognized was that he did not have fellowship with God. But his brother Abel did. Come on in, you can join us anywhere. He did not have fellowship with God, but his brother did. Now, you know what goes on between two people. You guys help the lady find a spot. Is there a spot right up here? If you want to wait, a couple spots way up here. You can come up here and get the real anointing. You guys know what happens when two people who profess to know God come together and one actually knows him and the other doesn't. You know what's going on, right? Jealousy, envy, conflict, strife, tension. That's what the Bible said in 1 John chapter 2, that Cain, for envy, slew his brother. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. What it was is that Cain recognized that his brother Abel had something that he did not. See, so there was a brokenness in the relationship. And so what I'm getting at is sometimes we want to be very superficial with sin, but we can't be superficial with sin. We have to be just as honest and thorough with sin as God is. We have to be as honest and thorough with sin as God is if we want to have a relationship with God and our fellow men that's going to be healthy and mature. Because sin hurts. It hurts. So in our account, what God is dealing with is the end of sin, which is death and ashes. That's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the end. He sees the end and he has a solution for it. And that solution is Jesus Christ. For God, the solution to the whole sin problem is Christ, and Christ in a very comprehensive way. So I want to read verses 1, 2, and 3, and we're going to go back and touch on verses points 4 through 7 in your outline, the seven acts of perfect restoration. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Thus is the reading of God's word. In your outline, seven acts of perfect restoration. The seven acts that God performs begins with preaching and it ends with giving. It begins with preaching and it ends with giving. Look back at verse 1. The Lord hath anointed me to preach. Do you see it? That's in your outline. He hath anointed me to preach. So the seven acts. These are seven acts of God. They are infinitives. They are unending. They have no point of ending. Infinitive verbs are open-ended verbs. They're not like past, present, and future are perfect tenses. They are infinitives. This is an open-ended act on God's part. God will be preaching to the human race until the world ends. The beginning of God's blessings to the human race start with a declaration of the gospel. Go ye into all the world and do what? For God, that's the beginning of the healing process. If men and women are lost and outside of Christ and therefore wounded because of their sin, the beginning of the healing process is for them to hear the gospel. Faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And hearing by what?
The word of God.
That's absolutely correct. And in God's economy, he wants children in the womb to hear the proclamation of the gospel before they even come out into this world. That's how sure God is about the efficacy of this mode of healing that he has chosen, the preaching of the gospel. The gospel heals. The message of the gospel heals. It heals. It actually heals. When it thoroughly gets a hold of a human being, it actually heals. This is what's so fascinating about communication. You and I have been exposed to this mode that God has chosen called communication. Here you are out tonight on a Thursday night, fascinated by a mode of communication, a mode of all you're doing is sitting and listening to me. How inane could that be? Except for the fact of the content of the things you are hearing. Except for the fact of the content of the things that you're hearing. See, God has chosen from the beginning of time to transform men and women through preaching. He has chosen preaching to change lives. He preached this world into existence. One of the verbs for preaching is kara, and it means to call into existence. And God called the day light and the night darkness. And God said, let there be light. And God spoke this world into existence. He preached this world into existence. And when men and women are changed, they are changed through this mystery called preaching. It was preaching that changed your life. Is that true? It was preaching that changed your life. A message penetrated your skull, your cerebral, your frontal vortex, and entered into your spirit and actually turned you around and caused you to start thinking differently. Light penetrated your brain and caused you to start thinking differently. You've never been the same ever since. And you actually enjoy this dialogical format called preaching and teaching. You love it. It's true. It's true. You know, for years in theology, I would hear the liberal theologians talk about preaching as passe. I said, now you demon. Preaching is passe. When God says this gospel shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall be. What they are saying when they say the gospel is passe is that they do not want God to have the advantage of saving souls through preaching because they're not on God's side. The one thing that's going to save this nation is if somebody stands up with a big enough megaphone to tell our government it's headed to hell. And without Christ, it's going to perish. Nothing can save our nation from the spiraling down into the pit that it's going in. Nothing can save it. A nation is not saved by the multitude of an army. A king is not saved by a multitude of an army. Salvation only comes from God. We have to hear the word and be broken. This is what we've been talking about, right? Brokenness. Brokenness is what brings you and I to a place to be able to actually agree with God. So notice the first verb is to preach. In our text, it's basar, and it means to make bare, to open up, to make naked. The next one is to bind, to bind. He called me to preach the gospel and to bind up the brokenhearted. See that? And in our outline, I shared that that is to heal. It's the effective application of truth to the soul, mind, and body. The gospel is the effective application of truth to soul, mind, and body. Some of you know that until God got a hold of you, your life was a mess. Yeah. And that the gospel actually gradually and incrementally put you back together again. Yeah. Some of us are still in process, aren't we? Some of us are still in process. We still a little raggedy, but we're getting better, aren't we? Yeah. I'm in healing process. That's just true. That's what the gospel is doing. And we love what God is doing. It's a little slow for us, but we love what he's doing. So he says to bind the what? Brokenhearted. So he preaches the gospel to the poor or the meek. He binds up the brokenhearted and he proclaims liberty to the what? Captive. So we've already established the parallelisms between the seven infinitives and the seven needs. For every infinitive, there's a need. Preach to the meek, bind the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, proclaim liberty to the blind. We talked about that, right? So the person that's going to benefit from the message of the gospel is, first of all, the meek person. How often do you meet people? Very seldom, right? Very seldom. Then the brokenhearted. You guys already have this in your outline. I don't need to say it. And then the captives. And I share with you that the captive also included the blind, because the blind are bound so long as they are ignorant. And when we look at the New Testament fulfillment of this passage in Luke chapter 4, Jesus himself said, and he came to set the captive free, to open the eyes of the blind. See, we were spiritually bound because we were spiritually blind. Bondage is a consequence of ignorance. You remember that. When you were just religious and you thought you were all right with God, but you still had all these cords holding you in your sins. And when the gospel came in power, it began to liberate you because it actually informed you more accurately. It liberates. So it's important to know that these verbs are designed to meet people who are in captive. These people who are brokenhearted. These people who are meek. The meek person is ready for the gospel. And then to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You guys see that? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In your outline, that verb there is the same. To proclaim simply means to announce. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In the first proclaim, we dealt with what was called the Jubilee of Leviticus 25 and Matthew chapter 11 and John chapter 8. that when the gospel is proclaimed, there is a kind of liberation that takes place in the soul when it comes in power from your debts. We talked about the old historical scenario where national Israel was told when they went into the land, they would all be given an inheritance. If you dealt properly with God in your inheritance, you would prosper all your days. But if you did the wrong thing, God would take away your inheritance and make you a slave to either your neighbors, your own family members, or to foreigners. That was in the provision, that was the covenant provision of Leviticus 25. And some Israelites found themselves to be slaves. And in fact, ultimately, all the Jews were brought into captivity because they didn't deal appropriately with God. So he sent them into bondage and captivity. And in fact, that's the whole premise or historical narrative for which Isaiah 61 is given. Isaiah is preaching 750 years before Jesus. He's preaching 150 years before Israel and Judah goes into captivity. He's talking about their bondage from chapters 1 to chapter 40. And from chapter 40 to chapter 66, he's talking about their liberation. So before they actually go into captivity, he's talking about them. And before they actually go into captivity, God is already proclaiming their liberty. The hinge pin of that is Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people. Tell her that her warfare is over. I will give her double for her trouble. And from Isaiah chapter 40 to 66, God is repetitively exclaiming the blessings that he's going to bring on his people after they go through trouble. So one of the things I keep pressing home to the saints at Grace is this. You cannot avoid trouble. It is in the midst of trouble that God gets glory in your life by delivering you. You cannot avoid trouble. Look at how careful God is. He's to let you know 150 years beforehand that you're going to get in trouble. And when you get in trouble, I'm going to leave you there for a period of time until you cry out to the Lord. And then I'm going to deliver you and you're going to glorify me. You guys got that? That's the way he dealt with his own nation. This is the historical context. He's letting them know, and we're going to learn this. This is why in your outline for next week, I have the title of our outline for next week is, and so how is your faith shaping up? Do you see that? How is your faith shaping up? I want to actually develop the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12 for you. And I want to talk to you about faith. I want to talk to you about the design that God has in all of our life to work through our unique trials to manifest his glory and to bring us into conformity with Christ. So with that outline, if you have it, if you have that outline, if we all have our outline, you have the opportunity over the next 7 days to meditate on that question. So how is your faith shaping up? I'm going to explain the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12, and it's going to be in total correlation with where we are. I want you guys to be able to examine yourself and analyze, do I have an understanding of how God works in relationship to building faith in the life of the child of God, and more particularly mine? Because if God is a God of order and methodology, and he uses certain consistent, inviolable principles, and we know he does because he gave us a Bible. What do you mean by that, Pastor? The black words on the white page never changes. You got that? See, if I write it down, that means this is how we operate. So the black words on the white page never change. This is how God operates. So I can know he uses methodologies, right? And so Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 will help us understand how God has set up the formation of faith in the life of his people. Now, what's so important about that, Pastor? Because if you don't understand how God has set up the formation of faith for his people and in your own life, you're not going to be very good at encouraging other people who are hurting. You're not going to be good at it because you don't even know how God works in the shaping of faith in our lives collectively or individually. There's a model. There's an aim. There's a construct. There's a premise. There's a foundation. There's a methodology and approach. I want us to be able to understand that so that you can know how to speak to someone from your own experience and confirm them through what they're going through. That will be my contribution to you in terms of the homiletical hermeneutical design. And then at the bottom of your new outline, of course, you notice I asked the same questions over again. Be ready for questions after the message. And by the way, do you have your assignment yet? You guys see that? I keep nagging you on that. So you don't have to have an answer. I don't need you to rush. Somebody gave me an outline up here. If that outline is something that God laid on their heart, then I'm trusting that it's going to be a blessing too. But I want you guys to work through that. The class is a dynamic class. I really want you guys to process the class and think through, where am I at on the spectrum of suffering? What has God done in my life to use suffering to help me understand His glory and to help build in me the capacity to encourage our builder? What struggle do I have that I can take now as an opportunity to educate myself and to be able to communicate the gospel as one who is in the body just like the rest of my sisters? That's what this is about, right? This is not just about me talking to you guys. You only get a couple more weeks with me. After that, there should be a list of people signing up to come up and communicate their struggles and challenges, and for us to work together to be able to actually speak into that. How would I address that? How would we deal with that? What does the Word of God say about that? Where does the gospel actually meet that need? You guys see what I'm saying? Where does the gospel meet that need? So that's where we are going with that. That's what that's about. In the area of proclamation, again, you are at point number three, proclamation. It means to declare. In the Old Testament, there was a liberation for the people of God, that jubilee period that would ultimately bring them back to a point of restoration from all debt, from all bondage, from all slavery. And it actually points to the liberation and debt and bondage of the slavery of sin that you and I experience. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment before we go to the next two. Here God has entered into covenant with you. And He has told you, if you operate according to my principles, which means to walk by faith, the just shall live by faith, I will bless you. But you'll get in trouble. And that trouble will be an opportunity for me to show another side of my character, but you won't stay in trouble. There's a day of jubilee coming. What a blessing for the nation of Israel, for them to have had a day of jubilee. Isn't that something? 49 years, the 50th year, I don't care what you did, you get to go back to your inheritance. That's phenomenal, isn't it? So let's say you tow it up in the 40th year. You only have 10 years to go before you can just, some of y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Get out of debt, right? For 10 years to go. And then on the other hand, there are those who tore it up in the 40th year. I mean, the first year, the first 10 years. So they had 40 years to go. In any event, once they entered into a debt relationship with God, they had to learn other things about God in that debt relationship that they would not have known in the surplus. See, God is the God whether you're in debt or in surplus. He's going to show you His glory one way or the other. You do know that, right? He's going to show you His glory while you are working as a boss in a Fortune 500 company, or He going to show you His glory while you in prison? He going to show you having stolen and embezzled the money when you were working for that company. He going to show you His glory, right? Anywhere you go, you're going to learn about God. And then one day you're going to be liberated from all of this too, when Christ comes again, right? We're going to be liberated from our problems when Jesus comes. That is the ultimate liberation, isn't it? The ultimate liberation for us is when Jesus comes. Because one of the biggest impediments and one of the biggest liabilities that you and I have is our bodies. One of the biggest impediments and liabilities that you and I have, ladies, is our bodies. If we could just get this carcass to do what we want, it would be much better, wouldn't it? But it has a tendency to do its own thing, doesn't it? And you got to fight with it, doesn't it? And the older you get, the harder it is, huh? One, and you know the hope of the gospel is this thing will be swallowed up in life. Mortality will be swallowed up by immortality. And that's a promise from God. See, that's a jubilee. That's a total liberation from this body of death. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's a total liberation. And that's part of the promise that Jesus is talking about here. Let's move through the next couple of verb forms so we can analyze a couple of things while we still have a little bit of time for tonight. Let me see, we're at 8:40. Okay, we got 20 minutes. The next one in your outline is to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 2, see that? In the day of vengeance of our God, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So in the same way that the first proclaim means to declare, there is a declaration of an acceptable year. An acceptable year. I want you to notice the language. This is interesting. I know sometimes it can overcome our head, go over our heads. But listen to verse 2. Not only is he going to do the previous verbs, but he's going to proclaim an acceptable year of the Lord. He's going to proclaim an acceptable year of the Lord. Lord, how do we benefit from that proposition, that particular promise? Open my understanding to that. Okay. Well, let me ask. What does that mean? Somebody, I got the answer, but I want to hear from you. What does that mean? I'm going to proclaim an acceptable year. What does that mean? How does that benefit you? Anybody? Okay, I got to help you. No, I got to help you. You know, and so put your feet in the shoes of a Jew. You can actually put your feet in the shoes of any nation. And you know, from one year to the next, life is not guaranteed to be good. Well, so we're going to work with this for a minute, because I want you to understand the blessing of this proposition. You and I can have a bad year. Right? We can have a bad year, you know, and we're getting ready to reflect upon the end of 2011, and we're moving into 2012. And come on, tell the truth. We don't know what 2012 is going to bring us, do we? We actually have no idea what 2012 is going to bring us. Are we sure? Do we have a locked, sure confidence that 2012 is going to bring us prosperity, blessing, peace, harmony, unity, success? Do we have that hope? No, we don't. Now, and do the previous years in which we have recently experienced some setbacks and reverses in our nation indicate that 2012 is going to be better than 2011? The answer is no. If I think logically, here's what I understand. God gives us years. This is why I, as a pastor, I actually like to hallmark things like the end of a year. And I like to actually establish a whole new theme and paradigm for a new year, because we can go through these cycles that God gives us. A year is a cycle. A year is 12 months. It's a cycle. God's spiritual government dominates for 12 months. And you and I can miss the blessing in that 12-month cycle of whatever God had for us because we didn't define it. We didn't define that 12 months. No, we just went about life normally. We entered into January 2000, da-da-da, and we were doing the same thing we did the last 10 Januaries 2000, da-da-da. We did not mark that God gave us a fresh beginning, a new beginning. And we didn't apprehend that and say, Lord, help me to be better this year than I was last year. Grant me grace to change some things, to have a whole nother view, to be more successful in this area than that. And give me that window of one year to the next in order to have a measurable, determining factor as to how well I've done. That's called maturity. Because you can go 10, 20, 30 years just spinning your wheels. Wasting your time. And then, you know, after you get so many years under your belt, ladies, it's even depressing to think about all those years that you've just kind of been listlessly doing nothing. But you're getting more gray hairs every year, right? And you know we're on a decline. We're not going up here, we're declining. So here's the problem. Every year is a gift. Every year is a gift. And that year is actually for us just a long enough time, because it goes by quick, doesn't it? It's long enough of a time for us to change some things by being deliberate with God. It's just enough time. In other words, here's what I want you to get. The year of the Lord is a gift to you. You know there are things in your life you need to change. You know that. You know that. And you keep doing the same things over and over again because you don't have a starting point or an ending point. And so the blessing of a starting point is an opportunity to actually apply a whole new set of dictums in order to change your trajectory. Because you already know you're doing things that by habit are not profitable for you. See, this is what I'm going to get into when I talk about, so how is your faith shaping up? I'm going to talk about verse 1 of chapter 12, what it means to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets you. That's what we're talking about. Right? Because in a race, you have a starting point, you have an ending point, don't you? A starting point and an ending point. So we can actually cap off every year and say, how well am I doing in this race of faith? See what I'm getting at? Because we do want to be able to have those measurable determiners, because if we don't, you know what? Psychologically and emotionally, you're going to not be as healthy as you want to be if you don't face that and become intentional about those things. It's very important. In order for you and I to grow, we have to be intentional about our walk with Christ. You don't just grow by osmosis. You don't just grow by breathing in and out. You don't. Have you ever met people? Am I talking all right? Should I just go on? Am I making some sense? Have you ever met people who after 20, 30 years knowing them, you said to yourself, man, I've been knowing this person for 30 years. And about 20 years ago, maybe even 25, they plateaued somewhere. They just hit a plateau and never continue. They are still stuck in the year 1985. Right? And you go through these time warps when you get into that presence. Woo, woo. You know, you can't wait to get out because you're scared to death. You go get stuck in that time warp again. I'm telling the truth. Now watch this. Now, I know you have noticed that they have not grown. But have you noticed that you have not grown too much more than them? Okay, let me talk to you a little bit about the acceptable year of the Lord. It's a profound concept. And the acceptable year of the Lord is the year, our season, our long period of time where God has chosen to be favorable to you. It's the year or the season or lengthy period of time where God has chosen to be favorable to you. Where He has chosen to open up doors and establish a relationship with you uniquely different than before that time. The year of the Lord is a time where God has determined indiscriminately, according to His own objective of grace, to bestow upon masses His favor, His goodness, His kindness, His grace, His presence, His power, His blessings. Are you guys hearing me? This is the year of the Lord's favor. That's His favor upon you. And again, the year is a metaphor. It's not a literal year. A year is as a thousand day. A thousand years is as a day with the Lord, and a day is as a thousand years with Him. Days are not the issue. Literal 24-hour days are not the issue. For the Lord, the concept of a year is a lengthy period of time. Actually, it encompasses the age of grace. Let me see if I can help you. We are getting ready to celebrate the incarnation in a few weeks, right? I love to do that too. There is no official date of Jesus' birth given in the Bible. So I'll talk about that on my Monday program. We'll get to get into that. There's no physical, no official date. December 25th is not the day Jesus was born. Not even close. Okay, He wasn't born in December. He would have been born somewhere April, May. Okay, but they have chosen to do it at that time for all kinds of specious reasons. For me, it's not the day, it's the fact that He was born. Because the doctrine of the incarnation is critical to your salvation and mine. He assumed a human nature, and once He did that, He bound Himself for all eternity to be my ransom. God in flesh, the Godhead seen. For all eternity, He bound Himself to take on a human nature. His human nature is with Him for all eternity as my vouchsafe, my surety, my substitute, my go-between, my ransom. God has now become a ransom for sinners for all eternity. No other gospel in the world is as glorious as that, with all of its various implications. As soon as Jesus Christ was born, do you know what the angel said? Peace on earth and goodwill and favor of God towards men of His blessing. So when did the favor of God come in according to Isaiah chapter 61 verse 2? When Christ was born. Are you hearing me? To proclaim the acceptable or favorable year of the Lord. Now, I want you to watch this. This is very important because I don't want you to miss the blessing. See, it's still all about Jesus. I know we feel good because he's talking about us, but he's actually talking about his son. When Jesus came into the world changed. When the Son of God came into the world changed. And it has been changed ever since then up to now. What the world was like before the incarnation of the Son of God, you and I cannot imagine. But see, if you read your Bible carefully just out of devotion, Matthew chapter 3 says, the people that sat in darkness had seen a great light. So prior to the light of the world, prior to the light of the world, the whole world was in darkness. And the nations that ruled of the people were vicious and ferocious and vile. They were vile. Paganism dominated the whole world. It was atrocious. From the birth of Christ and the heavens opening up and the heavenly host rejoicing like I don't know what. Because they understood the implication. God has took on a human nature. Our God has actually become a baby in a manger. They were amazed at that. And they sang and rejoiced. They didn't understand, but they sang and rejoiced. By the way, that's a good way to be. The angels didn't understand redemption, but they knew God was moving. And that was good enough for them to shout and have a great worship service in Luke chapter 3. You guys got that? They didn't understand redemption, but they knew God had done something by taking on a human nature. The Holy Ghost overshadowed that girl, and that son came into the world. He was the Son of God. And the shepherds and the wise men and the Simeon and Hannah and all those folks had an opportunity on that day to hear this. Here is the favor of God on the whole human race. The favor of God. You know what that means? That means that for 2,000 years now, the favor of God by proclamation has had efficacy up to this hour. See, you are an object of God's favor. Am I telling the truth? You are an object of God's favor. You and I, pagan Gentiles, are an object of God's favor because the gospel reached us. It could have petered out now, you know, in the 18th century. It could have petered out. We are going to go back into pagan darkness before Jesus shows up. We are moving into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to be explaining that we will be headed back to pagan darkness before Jesus shows up. But I'm here to tell you right now is the Lord's favor. His favor is upon us. You and I are not as bad off as we could be because of the grace of God, because of the mercy of God, because of the goodness of God. I'm just telling you the truth. We are not as ignorant. We are not as blind. We are not as driven by our passions. We are not as given over to our vile affections as we could be if it weren't for the goodness of God in this thing called the acceptable year of the Lord. And look how good God has been. This acceptable year of the Lord has gone on for 2,000 years now. Are you with me so far? Now watch this. Notice what he says. He says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Do you see that? So I wanted to show you something about God. Remember Moses, when Moses had one really, he had a couple bad days. He was a good preacher, but he had a couple bad days. I know what that's like. But this day he had a really, really bad day. He was worshiping God full of the Spirit. Him and Joshua and the elders up in the mount. God's preaching to them. And God stops in the middle of the worship service and says, Moses, man, you better get down the hill, your people. In the middle of the worship service. Moses is looking at the bottom of God's feet, him and the elders, and they are just, they're having a, no one had gotten that close to God before. Moses and the elders just enjoying them some God, and God stops right in the middle and said, Moses, your people acting a fool. Get on down to the bottom of the hill. You got business to do. So he head on down. Joshua had to stay halfway up the mountain because he wasn't ready to be an elder yet. You guys know that, right? He's halfway down. So he meets Joshua, and then him and Joshua go to the other elders. As they're walking down, he says, now, Joshua, what's going on? I hear shouting like, you know, joy and victory. He said, Joshua said, no, Moses, there ain't no shouting, brother. Those people acting a straight fool.
While Moses is at the top, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, the people are at the bottom, worshiping a false god according to the flesh. So Moses comes down, and God tells Moses to separate the people. All who did the right thing, separate them, and the rest go through and kill every man. Now, this was interesting because Moses had never met God that way before. He had never known that character of God before. Then he was in trouble because he knew he had two things he had to deal with. He had to deal with the ways of the people. You know, when you got rebellious people, you have to serve. That's hard. It's just hard. I don't have that kind of tenure. I thank God for the saints at Grace. We got a few knuckleheads, but I thank God for the saints at Grace. I'm just being truthful with you. I know a lot of pastors, and they spend all their time really begrudging the fact that they are pastors of certain churches, because their members are so antagonistic, so adverse to leadership, and such conflict. They're carnal, they're dead. They're not spiritual, that's what it is. They're dead. The pastor doesn't want to draw that conclusion, but they're dead. These Israelites were dead. You don't do what they did at the bottom of the hill unless you don't know God. So God says, I'm going to show Moses something about me, for which Moses will ask in Exodus 33, show me your ways. That's what he said. Show me your ways. He said, yes, show me your glory, but he said, show me your ways. I don't know your ways. Are you guys hearing me? I don't know your ways, and I need to know your ways. I need to know who you are, and I need to know how you act in given circumstances. Because this particular act that you just revealed to me, I wasn't ready for this. This one here, see, remember, this is about what? Relationship. This is the same. With God, just as on a horizontal level, you got to get to know your God. You can't be confident if you don't know God's ways. And what Moses was saying is, you told me to lead these people to the promised land. We only been in this desert for 2 months. The way it's going, we won't make it. And the way you're killing people now, we certainly not going to make it. I need to know your ways. I need to know your ways. I need to know how you behave. And in relationship to what we are dealing with, this is what I want you to mark. He says in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. Do you guys see that? So what I want you to mark is the difference between a year and a what? Okay, so I want you to see this. This is beautiful. Now, this was done intentionally. God is far more by nature inclined to want to show mercy and favor and goodness and justice and grace and compassion than he is to pour out his wrath. He will pour out his wrath. He is going to pour out his wrath, but he doesn't call it a year of wrath. He calls it a day of wrath. Are you guys hearing me? So I'm showing you the ways of God. This is the way of God. So the promise in this verse is establishing a dichotomy between two people who are going to experience two sides of God. There are two people here in the same group who are going to experience two sides of God. One category of people are going to experience his blessings, his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his favor, his salvation. The other category of people are going to reject it and therefore be exposed to his wrath. Are you following me? So I'm going to help you understand the application. Because when you read these infinitives, to preach and to proclaim and to bind and to proclaim and to give, all this is done in the first sense by Jesus. Don't we know that?
Yeah.
When he came, he did all these things. Then, by extension, is to be done through the church, his body, throughout the world, representing Jesus as an ambassador. We are called to do all these things. When Jesus came, ladies and gentlemen, he spent 37 years on this earth.
He was born in about the year 4 to 7 BC. He was not born in 1 AD, just for your facts. The facts are clear, which means if he was crucified in AD 33, he had to be about 37, 38 years old. That's just a factual. They rounded off to 33. It doesn't make any difference. They just do that so people won't get confused. So take the 37 years of the God-man, 37 years. The world was blessed by his very presence on the earth. It would be an aside to talk to you about how much of a blessing it was for every human being to come into Jesus' presence as a baby, as a 2-year-old, as a 5-year-old, as a 7-year-old, as a 9-year-old. It would be an aside to talk at length about the implications of meeting a perfect boy who is also God, who is able to bless you wherever you are, even at these different ages and stages. Everyone that came into his presence was changed in one way or the other. Are you hearing me? Because Jesus was unique. He didn't glow. But he did talk and act in a way that everyone knew he wasn't like every other boy. Okay? He wasn't like every other boy. So he was a light. He was a light to the world. As he got older, he became more of a light. Remember at 12 years old, he decided to stay back. Mama headed on back home. Now, have you ever lost your children? How many of y'all lost y'all children? I lost my children several times. Jumped in the car. We had 8, right? So we jump in the car, and you know, we riding down, especially when me and Barb got into arguments. Forget it. We liable to leave 3 or 4 of them. Then we, and then one of us will say, so where's Nate at? I don't know. You had him last. We left Nate at the park. Or Olivia or Gloria. This is true. I'm just telling you how it goes. If the Lord don't watch, the watchman waketh in vain. Haven't you learned that? Doesn't the Lord have to watch over your kids? Because remember you said, you know, I got my brand new baby. I'm going to watch my baby. I'm going to protect my baby. I'm not going to even let my baby fall. You reached over to get the biscuits out the oven and boom, that baby fell on his head. You said, oh, Lord, my baby going to die. The Lord made those babies to be so resilient. They done fell on their head, fell on their back. And how many times did they fall? After a while, you didn't even worry about it when they fell. Right? You remember that? You all right? I was like, you all right? And so the Lord Jesus left his parents and went to the temple and just totally discombobulated the elders and the scholars. Totally blew them away. They never met a boy like that. And then he entered into his ministry for 3.5 years. The world never met a man like that. And then he died on Calvary's tree and he rose again the third day. The world has never been the same. It's never been the same. As bad as this world is, it's never been the same. We are in the year of the Lord's favor. You remember when you were in your sin, you weren't too old. God came to you in mercy and saved you, didn't he? He came to you in mercy and saved you, didn't he? He opened your eyes, gave you a manifestation of his glory. He saved you. He redeemed you. And you have become part of a mass of men and women around the world who have been saved. Salvation is not a small thing. It's been going on for 2,000 years all over the world. God's been saving people. This is just true. It's called the year of the Lord's favor. But there's a day of vengeance. It happened 2,000 years ago when Israel was under test with the incarnate God. And after 37 years, they rejected him. But not before he told them, your house is going to be left to you desolate. My father is going to pour his wrath out on you. Just like you rejected me and poured your wrath out on me, my father is going to pour his wrath out on you 37 years later, AD 70. Israel was demolished, destroyed, scattered to the four winds. Has been ever since then to now. Having been brought back as a nation in 1948, it's just a small vestige of Israelites being brought back to the land. Israel is still devastated spiritually. They still don't know God. That's God's judgment. Now, here's what's going to happen with this world. 2,000 years has gone by where God has appealed to the world over and over and over, given his overtures of love through the gospel, the sufferings of his people. The book of Revelation is filled with that. The sufferings of the saints as they lay down their life for the cause of the gospel. And then God is going to show up and judge this world. And he's going to judge it quickly and start all over again, a new heavens and a new earth, with men and women who are objects of his grace and mercy. That's the nature of God. You guys understand that? So here's what I'm saying. When you think about the Lord's favor, think about the vastness of his mercy and his grace, but never ever preclude the notion that he will not punish sin. He will punish sin. That's his nature too. But he does not speak to the punishment of sin in a morbid, extended, long drawn out way, because that's just not the way God is. He tells you it'll be forever, but he doesn't write 66 books on that wrath. Are you guys seeing what I'm saying? What time is it? Let me just read this last these last two promises. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. I'm sorry. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Do you have your outline? To comfort. I'm sorry. I should say, I got that reversed. Point number 5 and point number 4 in your Acts of seven perfect restorations are reversed. To appoint. Do you see that? To comfort. I got that. I got it reversed, right? To comfort all. That's what I want us to look at. That's the last part of verse 2. Okay. To comfort. Do you see that in your outline?
Yeah.
It should be number 5. Mm-hmm. But it's number 6. Okay. The word is Nahum. You got a little book in your Bible called Nahum. It's an interesting little book, because it actually talks about God's wrath presently upon Israel and the nations, but the promise is comfort. Are you guys following me? It's a little book in your Bible called the Book of Nahum. It's a little minor prophet. When you read it, it's a lot of judgment going on with this one factor. God's going to bring you out. So now here's the point. Comfort is designed to be given to those who are in the midst of a lot of trouble. Comfort is not a word for people who are all right. Comfort is a word for people who are in the midst of a lot of trouble. God's going to bring you out. God's going to bring you out. That's his decree. He's going to bring you out. The word Nahum is a derivative of the word Noah. Remember Noah? That was actually the prophecy of his father when he named Noah Noah, because the world was going to be really bad in the days of Noah. Really, really bad, like our days. You guys remember Genesis 5 and 6, right? And his father said, I have named him Noah because he's going to bring comfort to this world. You guys remember that? Yeah, that's Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis 6. That's the way he closes out Genesis 5. He's going to bring comfort to this world. How come? Because the world was going to enter into a massive period of absolute darkness and paganism, of which, if you read Genesis 6, remember what God says? All the hearts of men are evil continually. The imagination of men is to only do evil, and I'm going to destroy it. I relent the fact that I even made man on the earth. I relent the fact that I even made man on the earth, and I'm going to give him 120 years, and I'm going to wipe him out. Remember that? He says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I want you to watch how this comfort works. I'm going to show you how this works. God's going to wipe them out. He made the decree. They're going to be wiped out. But he's going to give them 120 years to change. And he's going to give them a sign. And you know what that sign would be? An ark. This big boat, 2 football fields long, built by this crazy man. This crazy man named Noah, who said God talks to him. For 100 years, Noah built the ark, preaching to the world, God's going to punish you. 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 God's going to... Noah, what you doing? Building an ark. For what? To escape. Escape what? The wrath of God. What do you mean the wrath of God? God's getting ready to pour out a flood and destroy all of you ungodly men. The ark was a cry and plea for repentance. It was the gospel. Noah would say week in and week out, every time he went to work, you better come into the ark. You better get into this ark. Your only way of escape is through the ark. There was only one door in the ark. Your escape is through this ark. Every day he blessed the world. He comforted the world. See, it's in misery. He's comforting it through the gospel. That's Hebrews 11. But they wouldn't pay attention. They wouldn't pay attention. The only people went in was his family. You know the world is in bad shape when nobody listens to the gospel. Ladies, this is why I'm saying we are in the Lord's favor right now. But there's a day coming when we will be out of favor, that is, as a world and as a nation, where no one will listen to the gospel. But Noah was a comfort in that day. He was a comfort to God because he told the world the only way of escape. God had said, I'm punishing. Noah, tell them I'm punishing. Now, think about that where you and I are. Are we helping people by denying the fact that there's a judgment day? Are we helping people by denying the fact that they are under the wrath of God? Are we helping people by denying the fact that they must know that Jesus Christ is the only way of escape? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Except you repent and believe the gospel, you will all likewise perish. We are not doing the world any good by not preaching the straight and narrow way of the gospel, are we? We are not doing the world any good. Noah loved people and he loved God and he told the truth. And God was pleased to save and preserve a people for himself, of which he started over again. Look at the last two. I'm going to close here. I'll open the floor for a few questions before we close out. 9:12. To comfort all that what? Mourn. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. See that phrase, appoint? That's going back up to point number 5. It means to set up, to establish, to designate, determine, purpose, change, reward. See that? Aren't those interesting synonyms? Do you guys have that in your outline? To appoint. To set up. Here you are, you've been devastated. You're broke. You're sitting on the ground in sackcloth and ashes. You don't have anything. All of your belongings are burnt up. Everything you have is completely demolished, consumed. You're in ashes. You're in ashes. You're devastated. You don't know what you're going to do. You know, a lot of people are like that today. You know that, right? The dirty little secret in America is that we have way more homeless than the media wants to tell. We have way more homeless today than the media wants to tell. There are a lot of people that are on the street right now. I said this a couple years ago. You know, we think that we're going to be all right because our cabinets are full. You know, if your cabinets are full, you don't really worry about anything until you start looking in cabinets and looking for that can of corn and it ain't there no more. Right? You go, whoa, I'm down to my last can of green beans. What am I going to do now? See, and our generation hasn't even experienced anything like this before. This was done back in the 30s and the 40s when we went through the Great Depression. People really toiled to find potatoes and rice to eat. But now we are starting to experience the epidemic of famine and an economic reverse that's leaving people without work way longer than it. A lot of people thought they'd be back to work by now. I'm talking about as an aggregate whole across our nation. There are a lot of people that are on the street. A lot of people that are homeless. A lot of people that are in a state of total despair. A lot of people. A lot of people. And it can get worse, and it may very well get worse as well. We don't have an answer to this problem. It's been 2-3 years now, and we don't have an answer, ladies, to the unemployment situation. We don't have an answer. And what I mean by that, there are no jobs on the forefront. I mean, if there's no jobs, there's no jobs. How do you just make jobs happen? You don't. There has to be brand new models of work instituted in order for people to get back to work. Brand new agendas, brand new goals, whole new systems, whole new paradigms, whole new venues of work open up for people to get back to work. And in the meanwhile, every week, every month, people are being more and more depleted of their resources. more and more. Very devastating it is. To appoint unto them that mourn. To appoint to them that mourn in Zion. And so here's a situation where God has allowed Israel to be devastated for 70 years in these different countries. 70 years. And then finally he says, okay, it's time for you to return. I want you to think about that. 70 years in Babylon. And then finally God says it's time to return. And the word appoint there means to set up, to establish, to restore, to bring back to a place of dignity, to bring back to a place of honor. Israel is the lowest on the totem pole of the nations. God's getting ready to bring them back, establish them. I'll give you just a couple of, if you don't already know, historical markers. Daniel's praying because he understands the time is up, remember? Lord, I read the book. 70 years is up. He starts praying. Babylon gets overturned. The Medians come in. Darius is in on the throne. God moves Darius' heart to tell Cyrus, which is his captain, send those Jews back because God has said it's time for them to go back. And God raises up a man like Nehemiah. Remember that? That's to appoint, to set up. He raises up a man like Ezra. Appoint, to set up. He raises up a sister named Esther. She was a slave. And he makes her queen of Persia. This is a Jew. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So I'm just giving you the historical narrative because I can tell you time. We're getting ready to wrap it up right here. But I'm trying to show you how the promises of God are coming to pass for his people after he allows them to go low for so long. He raised up Nehemiah. He raised up Ezra. He raised up Esther to bless God in these strategic positions of power. That's what the term set up means. To appoint, to set up, to put in a place of authority and dignity and power. No one could put them there but God. They had been utterly devastated. They were nothing. I mean nothing. And then just by one word that God took them and put them in places of power. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Ezra became the scribe for the whole nation. Esther became the queen of... Do you know how that girl was rolling? Do you understand how that girl was balling? Is that the term, young people? And she went from nothing to being the queen of the world. So that God could use her to preserve his people, to reestablish them. So I'm showing you how the promises of God are yes and amen. The promises of God are yes and amen. They are devastated. They are demolished. Israel is completely burnt up. Now God is restoring. Look at it again. He says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty. Do you see that? Yes. Beauty for ashes. Beauty for ashes. I want you to mark now because this is where I want to crystallize it. The language is about people, but as a whole, we are talking about the temple of God. Are you with me? The language is about people, but as a whole, we are talking about the temple of God. Here's the perfect object lesson. This will take you to the last book of the Bible. When God allowed Israel to be infiltrated by Babylon, the one thing that God told the enemy to do was to destroy that temple. Because it was the place where Israel had committed its greatest abomination, and the temple was the habitation of God. That's where God dwelt. He dwells in the temple. God dwells in the temple. God always dwells in the temple. And when God destroys the temple, it's because it has become such an egregious abomination to him. But God promises to restore the temple. To restore the temple. And so he restored it unto Ezra, didn't he? Unto Nehemiah, didn't he? In the days of Esther. It was restored when Jesus showed up, right? So remember, he went into the temple to talk to the ruler. And then he had to destroy it again because Israel rejected Messiah. But God promises to restore the temple again. Not the physical temple in Palestine, but the temple of God, which are men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue on the whole face of the earth, who in your own right and in your own circumstance have been devastated, to be restored by God so that we become the temple of the living God that is spoken about in Revelation chapter 21, that holy Jerusalem, that new Jerusalem,
coming down out of heaven. You guys remember that? That's the last vision of the body and temple of God. You see what God's purpose is? It's to have a temple for his habitation for all eternity. A temple. That's Isaiah 60, 61, 64, 65, really. And I want you to get the picture. You are the temple of the living God. You guys know that, right? The church is the temple of the living God. The body of Christ all over the world is the temple of the living God. God is going to close this world out by the full restoration of that temple. The full restoration of that temple. This Jerusalem is coming down having the glory of God. Do you guys see that? Having the glory of God. And it's important for you to comprehend and apprehend this vision. Here's the reason why. Because while it is a blessing for you individually to know God as an individual, you cannot capacitate all the fullness of God that is yours and the people of God by you just having a view of God in you. Just by you having a view of God in you. You have to see the promises of God the way God sees it. And here's the way God sees it. He has, before the world began, said that the habitation of God is with men. And he will dwell with them. And he will be in them. And they will be his people. And he will be their God for all eternity. In other words, God has always determined, before he created this world, to have as his ultimate dwelling place the hearts of men and women. Are you hearing me? The hearts of men and women. And the way God views it is, one day, every living soul who has been redeemed by his grace are going to be his temple collectively all around the world, in the new heavens and in the new earth, moving, living, viable temples called the people of the living God. That's this whole restoration process here. Now, for you and I, our objective is to get in on the practical outworking of that in relationship to men and women everywhere in the world. That's our objective. Are you guys with me so far? That's our objective. Next week, then, we will take up with our question. So how is your faith shaping up? I'll answer a few questions before we close in prayer. My sister. When Christ was what? No, he did that on purpose. Why was Jesus not recognized when he rose again physically from the dead? Because he withheld himself from them. He withheld them from being able to see him. He did that. He withheld them. His physical body was no different than anyone else's. His body did not transform. When he revealed himself, he said, "See my hands and see my side." Okay? He withheld for reasons who he was. That was merely a withholding of their comprehension of who he was. Okay? No other questions? My sister back there. His grace period? Yeah. Annihilationism. Yeah, annihilationism. Yes, they would use that in many other verses where God wouldn't spend a lot of time explaining the character and severity of hell. They would use that. It doesn't amount to the same thing. It doesn't amount to the same thing. That God does not spend the same length of time talking about hell that he does about heaven doesn't amount to God saying there's no hell. Got to still be logical. Any other questions? Oh, we're good. Nobody. You got to help. You better raise that hand. Miss Gidgey just like, that's a girl after my own heart. Brother, what about the food? That's what she said. We will be having communion this week. Okay, yeah, we do. I'm glad you asked. I was going to talk about it tomorrow. Well, our guys are preparing. We're going to bring, you can bring any dish you want to that is warmable by virtue of the oven. Like casseroles and stuff like that. Or if you want to bring something already hot, you can bring that. You can bring chicken, bring it, whatever you want to. That's a good idea. Some, obviously, if you were here last Sunday, this place was already full. So folks are going to be rushing out. But we figure we'll be able to feed about a couple hundred people. So if you want to bring casseroles or something, we have some warmers in there, big box warmers, so we can do that. Or you can bring food that you can sit up there, fried chicken and, you know, stuff like that. You know what I'm talking about. Just finger foods and stuff like that. So go ahead on and just bring it. We will have something. We will have something to eat. I guarantee you that.
I can't hear you. I can't hear you. You can do that too. Yeah, cook a bunch of beans. And you know I'm all right with beans. My sister. It's going to be in the fellowship hall. That's right across. That's right across over there where it was last Sunday. Oh, you weren't here Sunday? But the fellowship hall is right over there. You guys, how many of y'all know where the fellowship hall is? Yeah, it's right. It's right outside. Right outside. It's just, it's not big enough to hold 200 people, but it's enough to heat up food and it's enough to have people walk through and out. And if the weather's right, we're going to have some tables outside with chairs if people want to hang around and fellowship. I know the kids. Well, we got to have food because our kids are going to want to eat. So you know, you can stay. And if not, but believe me, by April we will have a full fledged. If I have anything to say about it. But in the meanwhile, we'll just have to make do. We won't be eating in here. Any other questions? All right, let's stand for prayer, ladies. I want to thank all you guys for coming out. Please drive safe. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for inclining us to come out to study your word tonight. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. And the way you loved us is magnificent. You loved us with a saving love, and you are transforming us into your image even as we speak, and we love that too. Be patient with us, Lord. Grant us grace to be patient with one another. Forgive us of our sins. And as we go our way now, Lord, guide us home safely. Protect every person here, and give us our assignment, Lord. Speak to our heart, Lord. Help us to understand what we're called to do. We don't want to be unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. We don't want to be unproductive either. Well, you've given us life and breath and every day. Help us to be ready to say something to somebody who needs something said about you to them. Grant us this grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.